again for your word. It is rich. And though grass fades and flowers wither, you said that your word will never fail. And we believe that. And Lord, I pray for those that are in the midst of struggles and difficulties and hard times here. Perhaps their life has gone in directions that they never thought it would go. Or they find themselves in what they think is a trap. Just trapped. I pray that you'd really speak to them through this passage here today. Speak to us, Lord, or we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. At the end of chapter 13, there's incredible excitement as the children of Israel have been delivered from 400 years of bondage. During that time, they have called out to God. And God had told Moses, when Moses was out in the wilderness and saw the burning bush and found himself there in front of it, God had said, "I have heard their cries." They had cried out to God over the heavy taskmasters. God had taken 80 years to raise Moses up and to make him the kind of man that God wanted to be able to deliver them. And they came out, the Bible says, with great joy. What a great joyful moment it must have been for them to leave Egypt delivered from the bondage of the Egyptians. Now they come to the Red Sea. And God takes them a certain particular way. We pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hithrom, between Migdol, the sea, opposite Baal Siphon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.'" So God takes them out into the wilderness. He brings them up to the Red Sea. He's got mountains to the left of them, mountains to the right. And there they were, stuck in the middle, and they were trapped. They were, then the Egyptian army could come in behind them, and they were boxed in. And God led them to this place. Let me make that emphasis one more time. They are boxed in. They are trapped. They have done what, from a world perspective, is a fatal move, and God led them there. Sometimes God doesn't lead us to the places where we want to be. Sometimes God's leading results in what looks like, to the world, as if we are trapped. Has anybody here had anything happen in their lives to which they feel that they are trapped? Maybe I should say, is there anybody here who has never had that feeling? Because all of us have had it. And we find ourselves saying, "I don't know what you're doing, God. Why have you done this? Why am I here? Why am I in this marriage? Why am I still single? Why do I have this job? Why don't I have a job?" And the list could go on and on, right? Of all of the different things. Why is this person in my life? Why isn't that person in my life? We've got all of these things that we can talk to God about. And I think one thing that we learn from this, and John Corson makes this emphasis on this chapter, and I think it's such a good emphasis, and that is, life is not about us. And again, I like how John Corson says it. He says, life is not about you. In fact, it's not even about you at all. It's not about you, and it's not about you at all. It really is about God and about God wanting to use us to reach out to a desperate, lost, and lonely, dying world. And so God takes us through things. He brings us into traps. We live our lives in such a way so that God could be glorified, whether we are living through easy times or difficult times. That God would be glorified whether we're comfortable in our lives or not. That God would be glorified whether the situations in our lives are easy for us to live with or whether the situations in our lives are hard for us to live with. God is leading the children of Israel, and they find themselves boxed in. and being boxed in now, the children of Israel see that they are bewildered by the land. And so then verse 4, God says, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So they did exactly what God had said. Now, I hand it to Moses here, that he leads them into this trap. The Lord says, "I want you to go this way," and he knew what was going to happen. The children of Israel didn't know. They're just following the pillar by day. They're getting themselves into this situation by just following. Moses knows, and Moses leads the way, trusting that whatever the Lord gets him into, the Lord is going to be able to get him out of. Well, that's a good lesson for us to learn and apply to our lives, isn't it? That whatever God gets us into, God is able to get us out of, ultimately, right? And so it is with them. They'll find themselves in this tough situation, but God's going to be able to handle it. Now, verse 5, "It was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariots, and he took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and the captains over all, every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness." So the Egyptians pursued them. All of the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hiroth before Baal Siphon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. A couple of things to consider. Number one, during this time, there was not a larger army on earth than the army of the Egyptians. The Egyptians were the dominant force in the world in their day. So they had the number one army in the world behind them, pursuing them. Number two, they go out with great boldness. They're very excited as they leave. But when they get near the Red Sea and they turn around and they lift up their eyes and behold, the army of Egypt is marching after them, they immediately begin to cry out. The boldness is turned to fear. The boldness is turned to cries when they lift up their eyes. Someone said they just didn't lift their eyes up high enough. They lifted their eyes up and saw the Egyptians, but they didn't lift their eyes up to God. Now, it's not a bad thing that they cried out. Read it again here. It says in verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." The word "cried" here is not just in volume, but it's in passion. Tears were running down their face. There was a zeal to their prayers. There was a fervency and there was a sense of urgency. The Bible tells us that it is the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much. We could call that a prescription for prayer that works. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And we are righteous by the blood of the Lamb. It is by the righteousness of the blood of the Lamb that we earn the right to be able to call out to God. We are not righteous because I'm more righteous than other people. I don't have as many faults in my life as other people have. I've been closer to God for 3 or 4 weeks now, really seeking Him, and so I have really powerful prayers right now. In fact, that would be pride, and we wouldn't realize how far under, even if you were. Let's just say you could pull it together, and you could really walk really righteously for 3, 4, 5 weeks. And then you call out to God. You've been doing this to be able to call out to him, fast and pray and walk and live righteous. And now you call out to him. The righteousness that you have after 5 weeks of living the way you're supposed to before God would not be anywhere near the righteousness of Christ that is given to us on the moment that we repent and we ask God to forgive us our sins. That righteousness is far above our own personal righteousness. In fact, our righteousness, what does the Bible say? Is like filthy rags to God. It's like, how do you respond to a filthy rag, by the way? How do you respond to a filthy rag that you don't know what it is? You go into your kitchen and you find some rag on the counter and you're like, not quite sure who left that or why they left it, but I don't want to touch it. And who left this here? That's what our righteousness is to God. Ooh, God says, yuck. But the righteousness that is found in Christ, in fact, the righteousness of Christ that is given to us gives us boldness before the throne, and we can call out to him. And then effective prayer, and that's not just some kind of a formula that we can put together to be effective, but that we're calling out to him, and then with fervency, the effective fervent prayer, that we have passion and we have fervency, that we cry, that we are passionate in our prayers. Try to pray with emotion. Try to let God know how you're feeling. Really pour out your heart to the Lord and cry out to him. God moves when we are humble. God moves when we cry out to him. And it was a good thing for them to cry out to God. And so they cry out to the Lord. And verse 11, then the Lord said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Now, what a thing to say, first of all. It was just a couple of verses before we were told, so they left Egypt with great boldness. And now they're pinned against the water. The army of the Egyptians are behind them. They have nowhere to go. They're trapped. And so they immediately say, are there no graves in Egypt? Now, one of two things. They are either being sarcastic, because if there is anything in Egypt, there are graves. It's what the pyramids are. It's what all of the things are in Egypt. They're graves. They're all graves. Or they've lost sight of what they're saying. They just lost sight of it. Are there no graves in Egypt that you've brought us out here to die in the wilderness? Why have you dwelt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not what we told you in Egypt? Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Now, for hundreds of years, they had cried out to God for deliverance. But now when God begins to deliver them, they go, we were happy there under the harsh taskmasters. And now here we are in the middle of the wilderness, and we've got these things happening to us. I think that at times we can easily forget what the world was really like. We can forget the dullness of the world, the emptiness of the world, the poverty of the world, compared to the richness of the world in Christ. When we are in Christ, we have been given great riches. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. And living for him is like living out loud, Stephen Curtis Chapman said in a song, right? It's like living out loud for him. It's like living in Technicolor. It's like when you commit yourself to God and you live the way you're supposed to and things are right between you and God and you are now living for him, life becomes what God intended life to be. And we forget what it was like in the world. And we begin to look back and begin to feel nostalgic about the things of the world. So we hear some song from before we came to Christ, and we go, oh yeah, I remember those days. And you sing along a little bit, and you got the nostalgic feeling, but you don't remember the emptiness and the loneliness and the hurting and the confusion and the loss. You don't remember all of those things. We look back and think, oh, if only I could have those days back. Well, I don't know about having days in the past back, but days in the past back with Christ would be awesome. He goes on to say, here to Moses now, oh, we told you to let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians. For if we would have, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, if you were Moses, you might at this point just say, just shut up. Which he's kind of going to get to that point a little bit. But I love Moses' patience as he's dealing with these people. This is not a one-time event. They are complainers. And they will complain at every turn. This is just the start for them. The opposite of complaining is praising. The opposite of complaining is thankfulness to God. If you are complaining, then you're not being thankful. And if you're thankful, then you're not complaining. How much do we complain? And so, Moses says to the people, number one, do not be afraid. Wherever you're at in your life, wherever you're going, change of career, loss of something, loss of a job or loss of finances or loss of a loved one, wherever you're at and wherever you're going, number one, wherever God's taken you to and led you, even if it's into a box canyon, number one, don't be afraid. God still loves you. God still has your best interest in mind. God will use you. And God has called you. And you have surrendered your life to him. You've said that you would be a living sacrifice. That however he would want to use your life, he could use it. And I'll ask you this question at this point. Were you serious when you surrendered yourself to him as a living sacrifice? Were you serious when you said, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to give myself to you. That whatever God would do to glorify his name, to reach out to a world, to a lost world in your life, then you would be okay. Do not be afraid. That's number one. We don't need to be afraid, even when circumstances don't work out in what we see to be a good thing. And so he says, don't be afraid. And then number two, stand still. I notice in this, he doesn't say, shut up, not one time. Don't be afraid and stand still. Now, I don't know what they were doing. Were they just running back and forth? Were they looking out at the Egyptians and not able to stand still? Pat Lazovich from Calvary Chapel Sierra Vista said, maybe they were hopping around like a bunch of jumping beans. Perhaps. They just were out of control. And Moses says, don't be afraid and stand still. In the midst of the thick of it, sometimes what we need to do is be still and know that he is God. It is a command that we find in the scriptures that is a hard command to follow through with. Just to be still. To sit down before God and say, you know what? I'm not coming to you with any agenda. I'm just going to be still before you. I'm just going to present myself before you. I think there's such great value in that, in just being still before the Lord. It's a moment of surrender unto him, but it's also a moment of reliance. Lord, I could come to you with all of my counsel. Do you think you're going to give God any counsel that he hasn't thought of? Do you think that in your prayers, when you say, Lord, do this and do that and do this, and I pray you do that, and I pray you do this, do you think that God's going to go, oh, I'm so glad you brought that up. Now, I have that experience. I'll be talking with my kids. My kids will say something. I'll go, man, I didn't even think of that. But God didn't have that experience. Sometimes saying to God, you know what, Lord, just do what is best for me, for you, for everyone in the midst of this. Just continue to use my life, and I just want to stand still. They cried out to God. They were to get a hold of their fear and stand still. And then I love this, and this is the result, and see the salvation of the Lord. Watch God move. Watch God deliver, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. Then it says, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, there's the little bit of shuddy, right? The Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace. You guys need to settle down, because God's going to fight for you. But I love it. When God fights for you, then you're going to hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Now, I love that. God says to him, Moses starts praying. Moses turns from the children of Israel, and he begins to turn to God. Now, God, and whatever he says, you know, I call out, and God says, why are you crying out to me? It's time to move. There's a time to pray, and there's a time to move, and this is a time to move, not a time to pray. We would think, there's never a bad time to pray. It's always good to pray. If you just spent your whole life praying and that's all you did, God would be pleased. No, God wouldn't be pleased. At a certain point, God would say, why are you crying out to me? Go out and do this. So read it again. Here in verse 15, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. So there they were, they're by the Red Sea. Moses is going to have them go forward where? Into the Red Sea? But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army and chariots and over all and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud that went before them stood behind them. And so now we're introduced to the angel of the Lord, who is leading them. This angel of the Lord will appear several more times. It was the angel of the Lord that spoke to Abraham from the burning bush. And the angel of the Lord who had said, tell them I am that I am, has sent you. The angel of the Lord is a reference to Jesus in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is leading them. And he turns around and goes behind them. And now God is standing to fight them. Remember, first of all, that the word angel in the Bible means messenger. And Jesus is the Messiah. He's the sent one. He's the ultimate messenger. He came to die upon that cross so our sins could be forgiven. Then the pillar of cloud comes and stands behind them. There's a company of about 2 million people that need to get across the Red Sea. And so when he goes behind them and stands there, it gives them, it buys them the time. And so it goes on to say in verse 20, so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night. So this pillar is darkness to the Egyptians, but it is light unto the children of Israel. And is that not a picture of God himself? For the Lord is awesome, and the Bible says it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And if we don't have our lives taken care of by the blood of the Lamb, then when we see God, it is a dark moment in our lives. Could there be any darker to be judged by God Almighty, to be judged by the judge of the universe who is always fair, who is always just, who knows everything? But to the ones, it was darkness, but to the others, it was light. That same God, when you surrender to him, is full of love and tenderness and forgiveness and kindness. And so it was to one a light and to the other night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, verse 21. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. And made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them to the right hand and on their left. Now, there are always those who are trying to figure out how God did something. How did God do it? So they look at this and they go, there's an east wind that's blowing. And then they come and they say, well, the Red Sea is really close to a place called the Reed Sea. The Reed Sea is right next to the Red Sea. There's a little peninsula between it. It's a lake, really, the Reed Sea is, and it's really shallow. It's kind of like a more of a bog, more of a marsh, and the water's about ankle deep. And so they say, when an east wind blows, the water can pile up on one side of the Reed Sea, and you can walk across it almost on dry ground. Someone said, well, then it's still a miracle, because the whole Egyptian army gets drowned in the Reed Sea. Which is how that happened, in ankle-deep water. The Bible doesn't say here that they walked across in ankle-deep water or that the water piled up to one side, which made it shallower and easier to go through. It was a wall on one side of them, and it was a wall on the other side of them, and it was on dry ground. This is not a natural occurring event. It isn't some weather system that ended up dividing the water that God used. This is supernatural. Our God is a God of the supernatural, and he does supernatural things, and he divided this water, and they walk over on dry ground. In verse 23, it says, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, and Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning, watch, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. Isn't that interesting that it gives the perspective of God through the pillar of fire and cloud? He looks down upon them out of that cloud on this Egyptian army, and he troubles them. It says in verse 25, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. I'm surprised that they kept on trying to drive them with the wheels off of them. It turns into not a chariot at this point, but a sled that's pulled by horses, right? Just banging along the ground without any kind of shocks or anything. It must have been pretty rough for them. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Now, I believe that God is giving us a picture here of the future. The Bible tells us, and if you've been around prophecy at all, you'll know that the number one marker in the Bible for the last days and for prophecy is the nation of Israel. That they were a nation, they were not a nation, they were destroyed, and they became a nation again. And all of this was foretold by God, that they would be dispersed around the world, that they would no longer be a nation, and that God would restore the land, God would restore the language, God would restore the people, God would restore militarily the people in the nation of Israel. All of this is foretold. Never has there been an ancient country that has ceased to exist and then existed again in our entire world, except for the nation of Israel. And that was foretold by God, that it would be a nation that was born in a day. You've got the picture of the Valley of Rattling Bones for Ezekiel. You get that picture in your mind? I was watching, I don't know what show it was, but, well, anyway, I won't tell that story. Thought better of that one. The rattling bones that rattle together and come back together again, and then flesh comes on them, and then weapons come into their hands. That is a vision of the nation of Israel. That God would bring them like a nation that is dead and just bones and bring them back together again. The Bible says that in the last days, the nations of the world are going to surround them and attack them. and that God is going to fight for Israel. One of those nations that will come against them is Egypt. Interesting today, did you see in the news that we, as a nation, the United States, gave some fighter jets to Egypt? It was just interesting to me because I'm studying about Egypt and Israel in battle and God fighting for them, and then hearing of fighter planes that are being given to Egypt when, I don't know, is it just me or does the government of Egypt seem a bit unstable? What? I don't know what I'm missing. I got to be missing something that we would go, here's a few jets. Why don't you guys take some jets? Go ahead. Let's just go ahead and give them to you right now. It seems like there's a lack of stability in that nation today, and they're barking threats against Israel and wanting to kill. And we are reminded that Egypt is named as one of those in the coalition that stands against Israel in the last days, and God will fight for Israel. In fact, I think on that last day, when the armies of the world surround Israel, the nation of Israel today, 200 miles long, 50 miles wide, a nation about the size of Rhode Island, one of our smaller states, is the nation of Israel. 5.5 million people. And when they are surrounded by all the other nations of the world, how will they ever think of winning? How do you defend a nation 50 miles wide? It's one of the reasons they talk about not giving the West Bank, because it brings it down to 14 miles wide. But in reality, how do you defend a nation 50 miles wide in the days that we live in? And if God didn't fight for Israel, Israel would perish. It would be done. But God had said to the nation of Israel that once they are reestablished, they would never again be destroyed. So even though the Antichrist will come against this nation and he will persecute them, the nation of Israel will remain because God fights for them. And I think that this is a picture of the last days. In fact, Egypt is a type of the world here, and it's a type of the world setting against Israel. And we're seeing a picture of what will take place in those last days. And then in verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and on the chariots and on the horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depths, and the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the armies of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters of a wall to them were the right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. Now, why did God lead them into the Box Canyon? I think I find three reasons in closing. And again, you'll notice I didn't read the last sentence. I'm learning. So I read the last sentence, you guys all close your Bibles and immediately check out. Oh, we're almost done. Boom, okay, we're done. Just closing statements, blah, 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 blah. Let's go. I think I find three reasons that God brought them into this Box Canyon and then God led them in and destroyed the Egyptians and delivered Israel. Number one, to show their weakness. Once they got into that Box Canyon, they'd gone out with boldness. Were they in a position of military power? Were they on ground that is an advantage in the midst of a battle? I wonder if they would have wanted to fight for themselves. I wonder if they were there at all yet. But I think that God brings us to a place where we are hopeless and boxed in and trapped, so we will know our own weaknesses. Humility in our lives is such a powerful thing when it comes to a relationship with God. God honors humility. And events take place in our lives that bring humility, and we may hate them, and we may say, God, why are you doing this? And we may be angry with God, but God is bringing us to the place where we are in complete reliance to him. What could they do? Even 2 million of them, with the strongest army in the world bearing down on them in the situation that God had gotten them into. Not one they'd gotten themselves into, but God did. He brought them to a place where they had to completely rely upon him. They had seen their own weakness. Number two, God wanted to be glorified through the situation. And so God brought them into that very difficult situation that he could be uplifted and glorified. Again, I'll come back to some opening statements that I made, that it's not about us, that our lives, we've come to Christ and we've surrendered ourselves to him, not so that we can be as comfortable as we possibly can be, not so we can get as many goodies as we can while we're living here, but so that our lives can have meaning, so there is purpose to our lives. And when God is lifted up, when he is glorified, he draws men unto himself. We go through difficulties and hardships, and God is honored. When we continue to serve him, continue to follow him, continue to be obedient to him in the midst of the difficulties that we face. And we go through good times, and we lift God up, and we live for him, and God is honored. And so our lives are to bring glory to God. God wants to reveal himself and his glory through us. Jesus prayed in John 17 that the glory that I have might be revealed in them. God wanted to be glorified not only among the children of Israel, which he was, but even among the Egyptians. He said that I might have honor among the Egyptians, which is the last reason for God bringing them there. God wanted the Egyptians to know that he was God and there was none others. I don't know what God eventually did in the hearts and lives of Egyptians during this time, but God wanted to use them to shine to those that were lost. God takes us into difficult places to show us our weaknesses, to show us God's incredible strength, that God could be uplifted and glorified, that people in the world would see, know us, and be drawn to Christ. Now, I'm not saying we're always going to like it. I'm not saying we'll always be happy. I'm not saying that we might not go, you know what, God? I don't really like that I'm going to go through all of this trouble so you can be glorified. I don't know that I like that. But God uses it, and God draws people. And if our lives are used to be consumed so that others can come to Christ, well, then so be it. Lord, we accept it. Hopefully, we'll accept it without a lot of complaining. Did you bring us out here to kill us? Without a lot of complaining, and simply say, all right, Lord, my life is yours, and it is in your hand, and I will serve you no matter what comes my way, which is ultimately what Job came to finally say to God, that God, I'll serve you in the blessings, and I'll serve you during the difficult times. Verse 31, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. The end result was that they believed in God. They believed what God had said. The end result is that they had fear for the Lord. And I do believe that you and I should have fear of God. I think that we should be fearful of the awesomeness of the God who has created us, that we would understand whom he is, that we will one day stand before, but also knowing that there is great love, that we would fear him and believe him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage, and there really is such clarity in this chapter. We are following you, we surrender our lives to you, and we find ourselves boxed in. We find ourselves feeling trapped in a relationship, in a marriage, in a job, in just any number of things. And yet you drew us there so that we would know our own weakness and so that we would know your strength. that you might be lifted up and glorified, and people who are lost and perishing in Egypt would come to you. Lord, may our lives be used in that way. May the people who don't know you be drawn to you. And may we ourselves fear you and believe in you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.